Let's open our Bibles at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 32. Excuse me. Acts 2:32 for our message from the Word of God this morning. If you're using the Bible we have there in the seats, you'll find Acts 2:32 on page 1151. Page 1151. Today is September 8th, 2019. Our text is going to be in Acts 2, verses 32 through 41. And the title of this morning's message is Witnesses for the Prosecution. Witnesses for the Prosecution. And we begin with the story of a man who drove past a traffic camera one day, and when he noticed that it flashed as he passed, he figured that it had taken his picture. And he got angry, 'cause he knew he wasn't speeding. So figuring that maybe it was malfunctioning, he drove past it again, driving even slower. And when it flashed again, he got really angry. So he drove past it a third time, this time at a snail's pace. And when it flashed again, well, he knew for sure then that it was malfunctioning. 3 weeks later, he got three traffic tickets in the mail, all for not wearing his seatbelt. Well, as I am sure you know, policemen can't be everywhere. So more and more towns are using those automated cameras to witness traffic violations at busy intersections. Automated witnesses that the law can use to prosecute you in court. But if you were with us last Sunday, you know that here in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is preaching to a crowd of Jews who were in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. And he has just finished charging them with the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read on now, we see him tell the Jews that even though they killed the Lord, God raised him from the dead, and that the disciples were witnesses of his resurrection. I direct your attention to Acts 2:32 at this time, where Peter says these words, "This Jesus, this one that I've been talking about, that you took by wicked hands and crucified and slew, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." Now, you know what a witness is, right? A witness is someone who sees or hears something happen and offers to testify to prove that it happened. So, when Peter says that he and the other disciples were witnesses that God raised up the Lord from the dead, It means they had seen and heard him after God raised him from the dead. And they were willing to testify that he was still alive. I know people say that Elvis is still alive. There's even a theory that he faked his death because he helped the FBI indict some members of the mafia. And so he had to go into the witness protection program. And because of theories like that, there's been all kinds of Elvis sightings. Some people even swear that they see him in the background in one of the scenes of the movie Home Alone. You ever hear that theory? But most of the people who say they've seen Elvis just see glimpses of him. And they weren't people who knew him when he was alive. Now you compare that to what Peter says in your first reference in Acts 10:39. Peter says, "We are witnesses of all things which the Lord did in the land of the Jew, whom they slew and God raised up and showed him to us who did eat with him after he rose." Peter says that the men who witnessed the resurrection of Christ were the same men who witnessed all the things he did. Every lame man he healed, every blind man he gave sight to, every leper he cleansed, they saw it. So they would know him if they saw him again, don't you think? And when they did see him again after he rose from the dead, it wasn't some glimpse of him at the drive-thru down at Chick-fil-A. They sat down and ate a meal with him. Now, if Elvis's wife, who knew him well, said she saw him alive and that he took her grocery shopping down at Piggly Wiggly, where he liked to shop for his peanut butter and banana sandwiches, then you could believe Elvis was alive, right? Folks, this is why the Lord Jesus picked those men to be his witnesses, like it says in John 15, verse 27. He told them, "You guys, ye shall bear witness." Why? Because you have been with me from the beginning. The Lord Jesus Christ knew enough about the credibility of witnesses to know he had to pick men who knew him well before he died to be the witnesses of his resurrection. But now, as I mentioned last Sunday, Peter did not yet know what the Apostle Paul knew about the resurrection in your next reference in Romans 4 and verse 24 and 25. Paul said Jesus was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Peter didn't know that yet. So Peter is not preaching the cross like Paul preached it. Paul preached the cross. Paul preached the death and resurrection of Christ as good news. Something to believe and be saved by. Peter preached it as bad news. As a mistake that the Jews needed to repent of. Is that different? Sure. Peter charged the Jews with the Lord's death. And he threatened them with the Lord's resurrection. He said, "You killed him, but God raised him up, so he's still alive and he's coming after you." That's a threat. That's why I called this message Witnesses for the Prosecution. Peter was prosecuting the Jews for killing the Lord. And the disciples were witnesses for the prosecution. But now, remember I said that a witness is someone who has seen or heard something. That's what my dictionary says in the very first definition of the word witness. Someone who has seen or heard something. And as we read on, look how Peter uses that to his advantage in verse 33 in your Bible now. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. He was talking about the tongues that they saw them speak in, that they heard them speak in. Listen, folks, we saw when we studied that, that was something that the Jews' own Bible said would happen way back in the prophet Joel. And when it happened to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that means all Israel now became witnesses of the Lord's resurrection. Because even the Lord's enemies couldn't deny that the disciples of Jesus Christ were fulfilling Joel's prophecy. But, as you may know, God didn't just raise the Lord from the dead. Once the Lord rose from the dead and returned to heaven, God set him at his own right hand. Isn't that what it says in your next reference in Mark 16, 19? It says, the Lord was received up into heaven, and he sat on the right hand of God. Do you know that's what Peter's talking about in back in your Bible in verse 33 when he says, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted? That word exalted, that's not a word we use very much. So I looked it up. That word exalted means to raise high or to elevate someone or something. That's what my dictionary says, and that's how the Bible uses it in your next reference, where, speaking of Christ, in Isaiah 52, 13, it says, my servant shall be exalted and be very high. That's what exalted means. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. You know what that is, don't you? That's a description of how they beat the Lord Jesus bloody and marred his visage, his face. That's a description that comes in Isaiah 52, a description of his beating that comes right before Isaiah 53. That talks about how they crucified him after they beat him. You know what it all boils down to? The Jews brought the Lord Jesus low by crucifying, but God elevated him when he raised him from the dead. And then he exalted him even higher when he set him at God's right own right hand. And once again, Peter, what he's trying to do here is get the Jews to admit that they made a mistake when they crucified him. I mean, how would you feel if you put a man in jail and then the governor pardoned him? You think maybe you'd start thinking, maybe I made a mistake in putting him in jail. But then, what if the governor took that man and made him the lieutenant governor? You know, set him in his own right hand. However you would feel about that, that's how the Jews were feeling. Once they heard that God set the Lord Jesus at his right hand. But I think at this point, Peter realizes that the Jews might not believe that Jesus was sitting at God's right hand. So he went on to prove it in your Bible, by the scriptures, in your very next verse, in verse 34. He says, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." Now here, you have to remember what we saw Peter say last week and saw again in our scripture reading this morning. He quoted a psalm of David, a psalm where David talked about rising from the dead before his body saw corruption, right? Then he pointed out that David's body was corrupting in the grave. He was telling him, you can go down there and look at his sepulcher. It's still there. The seal on the sepulcher is not broken. So David must have been talking about the Lord Jesus, that his body would rise before it saw corruption. Peter knew that the Jews knew that a lot of those psalms were messianic. They were about Christ. So now he's quoting another psalm of David, one where David talked about sitting at the right hand of God. In your next reference, Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." Now, what Peter's arguing is, if David was talking about Christ when he talked about rising from the dead, he's probably talking about Christ when he talked about being seated at the right hand of God. And you know what? Every Jew who heard Peter quote Psalm 110, verse 1 there, he knew what that verse went on to say. Look at your next reference. Psalm 110, 1, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." And in case they forgot what that psalm said, look back in your Bible. Peter went on to quote it and remind them. Verse 35. Verse 34, "And sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." Now, does that sound like a threat to you? It does to me. And listen, quoting that psalm was sheer genius on Peter's part. Because that psalm was dear to the heart of the Jews. You see, the Jews looked for a Messiah who would come and save them from their enemies out there among the Gentiles, right? And did you know that's what that psalm goes on to describe? Look at your next reference, Psalm 110 again, this time, verses 5 and 6. "The Lord will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen, the Gentiles, fill the places with the dead bodies, wound the heads over many countries." So, in quoting one of their favorite psalms here in Psalm 110, Peter is, he's turning the tables on them. And he's trying to get them to realize that in crucifying the Lord, they had joined the Lord's enemies. And now he was going to come back and judge them too. Not just the heathen. Those bodies won't be just Gentiles piling up. And Peter knew that they would get the point because of another psalm that was one of their favorite psalms. In your next reference, Psalm 2, verses 1 to 12. David said, "Why do the heathen, the Gentiles, rage, and the people of Israel, the Jews, imagine a vain thing?" The vain thing being that they could get along without the Lord. "The kings of the earth the Gentile kings, have set themselves, and the rulers, talk about the rulers in Israel, take counsel together. They join them against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Well, how's God going to respond to that? Well, how's the Lord going to take that? Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. And by the way, them in his wrath. Vex them in his sore displeasure. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Peter was telling the Jews they were now part of the them that the Lord was going to dash because they joined the Gentiles in their rebellion. You know, some of the Jews at Pentecost might have even heard the parable the Lord told in your next reference. This is long, but this is so good. Luke 20, verses 9 to 16. A man, representing God the Father, planted a vineyard, representing Israel, and let it forth, rented it out to the husbandmen, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, and went into a far country. And at the season, he sent a servant, one of the Old Testament prophets, to the Jewish leaders, that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. I want to see some fruit in Israel, he says, some spiritual fruit. But what did the leaders do to the prophet? They beat him and sent him away empty. No fruit. So again, he sent another servant, another prophet. They beat him also and entreated him shamefully. And again, he sent a third prophet. They wounded him and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I know. I'll send my beloved son. Talking about Jesus. It may be they'll reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Let's kill him, that the inheritance might be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now the Lord gets to the point of the parable. He says, what therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do to those guys? And then he answers his own question. He says, he shall come and destroy those husbandmen, those Jewish leaders, and give the vineyard to others. Now watch. When those Jewish leaders heard it, they said what? They said, God forbid. Now, let me ask you a question. Why would they say that? I mean, who could hear a story like that and say, oh, God forbid that that man should destroy those husbandmen who murdered his son? I mean, who would say that? So why'd the Jews say, God forbid? It's because of what we read in Matthew's version of the parable. Matthew 21, 41 to 45. I just cut to the chase here. He will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out his vineyard to other husbandmen. And when the chief priests and Pharisees, you know, the husbandmen, when they heard his parables, they perceived that he was talking about somebody else. Is that what you're... No! They perceived he was talking about them. That's why they said, God forbid. Not because they thought the man was wrong for avenging his son, but because they didn't like the idea that now they were part of the ones who were going to get avenged. Now, of course, the Lord could only come back and get him if he was Israel's Messiah. So back in your Bible now in verse 36, that's what Peter went on to assure them of in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, that's who he's preaching to, the Jews, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, I think Peter is still referencing Psalm 2. Look at what it says in Psalm 2, 5, and 6. After he says he's going to speak unto them in his wrath, he says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." That's how God made him both Lord and Christ, folks. Set him at his own right hand in the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And listen, just like the Jews knew how Psalm 110 ended, they knew how Psalm 2 is going to end. Look at Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings of the Gentiles. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth." Who's going to judge the earth someday? The Jews. "Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Now notice, the psalm gave him some counsel, gave him some advice, and advised them, you better kiss the Son. Listen, those future judges of the earth among the Jews there at Pentecost, they knew the Lord called himself the Son of God. So now they knew from what Peter was telling them, they better kiss the Son and make up before it was eternally too late. They needed to do what that psalm said and put their trust in the Lord. That's what Peter's telling them. Now, if you heard that the man you killed rose from the dead and now was sitting at God's right hand just waiting for the chance to make his enemies his footstool, how would you respond? I bet you'd respond like the Jews do back in your Bible now in verse 37. "Now when they heard this," they followed all that arguments that we just made because they knew their Bibles. "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, what shall we do?" Listen, when it says they were pricked in their hearts, anytime the word of God is preached, it affects the heart. And the reason for that is, well, what's it say in that next reference? Hebrews 4:12. "The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of" what? Of the heart. Anytime the word is preached, it affects the heart. Of course, sometimes the heart doesn't like it. When the word of God discerns the heart that's an unbelieving heart, it doesn't like it, does it? Look in your next reference. When the apostles gave the exact same message in Acts 5, look what happened. Acts 5, 30 to 33. "God raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him as God," there's our word, "exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. We're witnesses of these things." When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay him instead of asking, what'll we do to be saved? Yeah. As you can see, they gave the exact same message. But those Jews weren't pricked in the heart. They were cut to the heart. Make no mistake about it, folks. Every time you use that book to talk to someone, you're reaching right into their heart. No other book can do that. No other book in the world can do that. But God's book can. And when men respond in faith instead, like they're doing here in Acts 2, they always ask what these men asked. What can we do to be saved from the wrath of God that book is telling us about, that's warning us about? So let's see what Peter answers in verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And if you do that, he says, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter tells them to repent. And that's a word that just means to change your mind, turn around your thinking. But now, here, we have to ask what he's asking them to repent of. What he's asking them to change their mind about. Because listen, preachers who quote that verse today, preachers who use Acts 2:38 today, they're not thinking of the same thing Peter is. Preachers today who tell men to repent, they're telling them to repent of their lies and their thieveries and their adulteries and their fornications and their murders, all of those things. That is not what Peter was telling them to repent of. He's been telling them, you killed the Lord Jesus because you didn't believe he was your Christ. Now I want you to change your mind about that and believe that he was your Christ. That's what he's trying to get them to repent of. He hasn't been saying, you bunch of adulterers, you bunch of liars. No, he says, you bunch of murderers who killed the Christ. You need to repent of that. I think he's still quoting the prophet Joel, like he did in the beginning of this address. See if you think it's the same thing. Look at your next reference. Joel 2:11-14. The Lord will utter his voice before his army. Talking about the day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord is great, and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with mourning. They're going to look on him whom they have pierced and mourn someday. And turn to the Lord. Who knows if he will turn, if he will repent. Joel predicted the Lord was going to come to conquer his enemies. But he said, if you'll turn, if you'll repent, who knows? Maybe the Lord will repent, and he won't judge you like he said he would. And that's what Peter's telling these Jews at Pentecost. Of course, with the Jews, just repenting wasn't enough. God always required works of repentance for them. And the work he required here was water baptism. Now, I know that our Baptist friends today say that baptism wasn't for the remission of sins, but Peter said it was. Because the Lord told him in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Folks, I'm glad that most Baptists know that you can be saved without water baptism. But rather than denying the verses that say that it is for salvation, I hope you'll join me in praying that they'll learn to rightly divide the word of truth. And recognize that the verses like Acts 2:38 mean what they say. They're just not saying it to us today. Now, most Baptists also don't agree with Peter when he says that if they got baptized, they'd get the gift of the Holy Ghost. You know, the gift that made them speak in tongues, because most Baptists don't believe in speaking in tongues. But they still keep using Acts 2:38. When they could just avoid all the confusion, if they would just recognize who Peter was talking to. And you know what? To do that, all they had to do is read the next verse in your Bible, in Acts 2:39. For the promise is unto you. Who's he talking to? You Gentiles? No. And to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, first of all, what promise is he talking about? According to your next reference in Acts 1:4-5, Jesus commanded they should wait for the promise of the Father. What was that? The Holy Ghost. The same promise that all 120 of the disciples received. By the way, that's how you know that the 120 got baptized. You know, that, as far as I remember, the Bible never says Peter, it never talks about them getting baptized. But you know they did. You know they must have gotten baptized earlier. They wouldn't have got the Holy Ghost that day. But this was not a promise God made to Gentiles. Despite all of the Gentiles today who claim they are filled with the Holy Ghost. I'm talking about our friends in the Pentecostal camp. Peter was talking to the house of Israel. We've seen that when he said, the promise was to you and to your children. Now, what our Pentecostal friends say is that, well, yeah, but Peter went on to say that when he says, the promise is to you and your children and to all that are far off, well, then he's talking about the Gentiles there. And it's true that that phrase, afar off, it can mean Gentiles. Look at your next reference. You know these verses in Ephesians 2, 13 to 17. Paul says to us Gentiles, remember that ye being Gentiles in the flesh, you were strangers from the covenants of promise. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were, what are those two words? Far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he preached peace to you which were far off, you Gentiles, and to the Jews that were nigh. So, in that passage, the ones who were afar off, they were Gentiles. But did you notice in that passage the Gentiles were also strangers from the covenants of promise? That means that God never promised the Holy Ghost or anything else to the Gentiles. Folks, the afar off people that Peter's talking about were Jews that were afar off. Do you remember in your next reference who Acts 1:5 said that Peter was, 2:5 I should say, that Peter was talking to? He was talking to Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. They lived afar off. He was talking to Jews from nations that were far off from the nation Israel. You say, well, how did the Jews get to live in those nations that are far off from Israel? You'd think they'd all want to live in Israel. Well, back in Daniel's day, in your next reference, the Jews were so bad, God drove them out of the land of Israel. As you see in Daniel 9:7, where Daniel talked about all Israel that are near and what? And that are far off. Through all the countries where thou hast driven them because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. That happened back in Daniel's day. And listen, a lot of those Jews were still living in those far off places and coming to Pentecost, coming to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Those were the far off ones that God promised to give his spirit to. God never promised to give him to the Gentiles. Now, when he later did give the Spirit to the Gentiles in Corinth, it was a sign that he was judging Israel by taking Israel's promise of the Holy Ghost and giving it to the Gentiles. But we talked about that. God isn't giving signs anymore. So anybody who tells you they can speak in tongues is speaking with forked tongues, right? Yeah. All right, now, as we close, Peter had a lot more to say, but rather than write down everything that he said, Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, he just kind of gives us the gist of what Peter said in back in your Bible now in verse 40. And with many other words did Peter testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Now, by the way, did you notice Peter preached many other words that day? I point that out because sometimes people read these sermons in the Bible and they ask me, how come Peter only preached 400 words that day, and when you preach on Sunday, you preach 4,000 words? which, by the way, I do. I know that because I go home and write out the message each week for articles for the Searchlight, and it's usually about 4,000 words. But that verse there says Peter preached many other words that day. And if you know your Bible, when we get to Acts 20, you're going to see the Apostle Paul preach till midnight. If you believe in being Pauline, say amen.
Amen.
All right, let's get started. But why would Peter tell them there in verse 40 to save themselves from that untoward generation? Wouldn't you think he'd tell them to save themselves from hell and the lake of fire? And what's that word untoward mean anyway? Well, untoward means not toward. And toward is what you want to be when it comes to the things of God. You want to be walking toward Him, not away from Him, right? I think Peter is quoting Deuteronomy 32, 19 and 20 in your next reference, where, speaking of Peter's generation, Moses said in Deuteronomy 32, 19 and 20, Moses quotes the Lord. The Lord said, they are a very froward generation. Did you ever hear of walking to and fro? Well, wouldn't froward be untoward? They weren't toward God. They were froward from God. And Moses was talking about the Jews at Pentecost. The whole generation was froward. So Peter tells individual Jews who asked him what to do to be saved to save themselves from that untoward generation. Because what did the Lord Jesus say about that generation in Luke 11, 50 and 51? He said, the blood of all the prophets, all the Old Testament prophets, and John the Baptist, the New Testament prophet, will be required of this generation. Now, does that sound like a generation you want to be part of? Doesn't that sound like a generation you want to save yourself from? Now, if you're thinking that it doesn't seem fair for God to punish that generation for killing all of the prophets that came before, listen, the reason the Lord said that was that in the Old Testament, God was always punishing his people for killing the prophets. But when the Lord's generation killed him, the ultimate prophet, the prophet that Deuteronomy 18 said would come, that brought all of the blood of all the prophets down on that generation. So they needed to save themselves from that generation. Listen, you got to remember that most Jews thought they were saved just because they were Jews, just because they were part of the nation of Israel. But the nation of Israel in the Lord's day was an apostate nation, an apostate generation of that nation. And you know what Moses went on to say about that generation? Deuteronomy 32, 20, 21, and 28. They are a froward generation, and I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation, because they're a nation void of counsel. And you know what? Your Savior was thinking of those words when he said what he said in Matthew 21. He will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out his vineyard to other husbandmen. Remember the parable? The Lord gives him the point. Therefore say I unto you, I'm taking the vineyard away from you. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that will bring me from some fruit. You guys never did. Now, I know that most Bible teachers who read that today think that God planned to make the Jews angry with the Gentiles. by taking their kingdom and giving it to the Gentiles. You ever heard that? Sure. But you know what the word Gentiles means? It means nations, plural. Not one nation. God didn't take Israel's kingdom and give it to the nations, to the Gentiles. He gave it to the nation, singular, of his followers. And you know that because he said so in Luke 12:32. He said, "Fear not, little flock. For it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom that I'm taking away from those other leaders." God took the kingdom away from that apostate nation and gave it to a believing nation within the apostate nation. That's what the Lord meant when he said in Matthew 16:18, "You know, thou art Peter, and I'll give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." You know where he got those keys? He went on to tell the Jews in Luke 11:51-52, "It'll be required of this generation, all that blood of the prophets." Why? "Because you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered." And he's talking about the keys to the kingdom. And you know that because of, well, look at Matthew's version of the parable of what he said. He says, "Woe unto you," in Matthew 23:13, "you scribes, you hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." You lock the door instead of unlocking it. "For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." The leaders in Israel had the keys to the kingdom before Peter. But they weren't, not only were they were not using those keys to get saved, they were keeping other people from using them to get saved. So the Lord took the keys away from those leaders and gave them to Peter. And to get saved in Peter's day, you had to get in his nation. In the Lord's day, look what John 4:22 says. Salvation is of the Jews, of the whole nation. But in Peter's day, Joel's prophecy came true in Joel 2:32. "It'll come to pass that in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem will be deliverance." Salvation still in Israel, but in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. That's where salvation was in Peter's day. In the Lord's day, it was in all Israel. Salvation's of the Jews. Now it's still in Israel, but it's in the remnant, the little flock of the Lord's followers. Didn't Peter just say the promise was to all that God would call there in verse 39? The remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now, by the way, did you notice that the key to getting into the kingdom was a key of knowledge? The key to getting saved was knowing something. That has always been the case in any dispensation. You've got to know the gospel. Whatever gospels God's giving, you got to know it. Well, in closing, if you know your Bible, you know after Peter got done preaching this message in this verse, you know as we read on, you see, he got some pretty impressive results to his preaching that day. Look at the results that you read about in your last verse there, in verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." How many did they start with, according to Acts 1:15? 120. Started the day with a church of 120, and by the end of the day, they had 3,120. After one message! You know, I checked with Jeremy. He's a math teacher. I don't do math. And he said that's an increase of 2,400%. How'd you like to invest your money and get 2,400% back? Yeah, now we're talking. what you're seeing here is the kind of results. Remember we said this is a taste of the kingdom of heaven on earth, Pentecost? What you're seeing is the kind of results they're going to be getting in the kingdom when, again, the saints are filled with the Holy Ghost like they were at Pentecost. That's what's going to make it heaven on earth, folks, to get that kind of results when they preach. The reason you don't see that kind of results today is the same reason we can't speak in tongues today. And that is, we aren't filled with the Holy Ghost in the same way they were. No matter what our Pentecostal friends say. And until Christians realize that what's happening here has got nothing to do with what God's doing today, there's going to continue to be confusion in the body of Christ, even about the simple gospel of salvation. Because listen, if you're not saved, you need to know you don't have to repent of your sins to be saved. God will save you if you'll just believe that Christ paid for your sins. After that, you can repent of your sins if you want to. And if you are here today and you're saved, you should want to. Because of all that God has done for you. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we can read this passage of Scripture and understand what Peter was saying because we have the same Bibles in our hands that he had. We can look at the verses he was quoting. We can think the same thoughts he was trying to get to the people of Israel to think. And then the biggest blessing of all, we can remember who he was talking to that day. And remember that we can be saved from our sins by trusting simply in Christ. We thank you for it, and we thank you in his name.